Well, Merry Christmas. Today's message, it does have a Christmas connection, somewhere about in the middle. It's not really overall a Christmas message, but it does connect at a point to a Christmas idea of the Incarnation. And but I've titled today's message, Deception 101. I think it's a passage that talks about the danger of deception, the real danger of deception. And some of you may know this, some of you may not, but if you catch me outside of this pulpit, you'll probably think I belong more on Duck Dynasty than I do in a pulpit. I love to duck hunt. I like to duck hunt more than anything else. There's like fishing or deer hunting or anything like that. And there's just something about it. I have my dogs and everything. But you know what? The essence of a duck hunter is a deceiver. Think about it. You're a deceiver. What you're saying to the ducks as they fly over is, hey, it's safe down here. And there's some friends in here. There may be something to eat. And you're talking to them on the duck call saying, hey, come on down, everything's okay. And they believe you, and then they die. And end up on your dinner table, which is the good part, you know. But we had some the other night for Christmas Eve dinner. And sometimes that bothers me that I'm a deceiver. I'm kind of like the devil, you know. But then again, when I eat the ducks, it's another story. It's not so bad. But that's how you get them. But deception, if I was going to ask you, and this is, you can respond to me here. If I ask you, what makes up deception? What would you say? What's involved? What's involved in a deception? What sort of things? Lies. Okay. What else? Desire. Mimicking. Okay. There's a like to something else that's going on. Anything else? Fraud. Good. What else? Those are all good. That's all involved. I just wanted to get us to say, at the base of it is truth. Now, deception is a twist on the truth, but it presupposes that there is a truth to be known, and it presents itself as truth. Deception always presents itself either as truth or as good. Something that benefits us, that we like, that ties to the word desire. Lies and fraud tie to the idea that it's a truth. You say it's mimic, it's like the truth. And I think a key word in deception is the word like. It's like the truth, but it's not the truth. But yet it seems like the truth. Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through, we're going to go down through 7. I might have put 6 in the bulletin, but maybe 7 kind of carries the idea a little bit. On just some basic ideas about deception. I wanted to go over that. We called it Deception 101. We'll get, in, you know, a 101 class is like an intro to. So you might call this the intro to deception. So warning, we're warned in Scripture many times to not be deceived about various things, and we'll look at some of those as practical applications of this. But here in the middle of 2 Corinthians 11 is just the idea of deception and what's involved, and I wanted to go down through it. And we're just going to go down through it each verse. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 6 and 7 go together. Actually, 1, 6, and 7 go together, so they kind of make that up. But let's read through 2 Corinthians 11. Sure, I'm in 2nd, not 1st, yeah. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through... and I want to add in 7 because I think it helps answer a question, even though the Scripture here makes it a separate paragraph. Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us, especially as we are prone to deception. We need guidance, that we're not deceived in many things. knowing that we have an enemy who is a deceiver, a great deceiver, and we have our own flesh that is easily deceived. And the Scripture even accuses us of being deceivers at times, deceiving one another. Lord, help us to learn about this and to use the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to not be deceived by the world or the devil. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, the reason I tie verse 1 and verse 6 and 7 together, I think it kind of sandwiches what Paul's talking about in the middle, because if you go all the way back to the first book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this theme already came up. They didn't think Paul was a very good communicator. In fact, that was kind of a standard for them on whether he's actually telling the truth. If he was eloquent, then he was truthful. If he's not eloquent, then he's not truthful. He's not as good as these other, as he calls them, super apostles. They're very eloquent, and of course, if they're smooth and they're eloquent and they have a presence and they're sort of a celebrity about them, well, it's more easy to believe what they're saying, and that was part of the deception. Just because someone has celebrity, just because someone's on TV, or just because someone has notoriety, does not necessarily mean that they're teaching the truth. In fact, it's often the opposite. And that was even going on back in this time. And they were accusing Paul of being less than, as he says, see, I'm not less than these guys. That was the accusation that goes throughout both books of to the Corinthians, both epistles of Corinthians. And one of the key ideas, and the reason I brought this in from verse 7, was they had this view, and it goes back, if you've heard of the sophists or sophistry, these were itinerant teachers who went around basically, they would teach at a high school level more or less to train young men primarily at the time to be good citizens in the state, but also to be kind of like little lawyers for themselves. And they charged money. And of course, the higher the fee, the better the teacher. And that was just the basic assumption. What does Paul say he does? He gives the gospel for free. So their assumption was, must not be worth anything. But Paul's teaching isn't worth anything because he doesn't charge any money. If it was worth something, he'd charge money. But that's obviously a worldly position, isn't it? That's a worldly position. And they've bought into that from the beginning, thinking that you have to have eloquence and charge for somebody to hear your eloquence to really be a true teacher. And if you don't charge or if you're not eloquent, then what you have to say is worthless. And he was fighting that battle along. But he ends up here saying something very profound, I think. He says, one, human eloquence is not the standard of truth. Okay. Celebrity, and I'm going to add in that celebrity, notoriety, is not the standard of truth. The truth is the standard of truth. The truth in Scripture is the standard of truth. And so Paul says, yeah, I may not be that eloquent, but I have understanding, I have knowledge, and I'm giving you the truth. And so the first idea of deception that we need to be aware of is that human eloquence is not a standard. The truth is the standard. Even if someone presents the truth in not so eloquent a way, the truth is more important than eloquence. Now, that's not to say we've got to be careful we don't go the other way and say eloquence is unimportant. Eloquence could be helpful. It can be very helpful. In fact, we're told that Apollos was an eloquent man. Okay, one of the teachers of Scripture. He was an eloquent man. And it's commended. So we don't want to say, you know, well, you need to get somebody in the pulpit who's boring, dry, and hard to follow. You know, you don't want that, do you? But sometimes that happens. But that's not the point. The point is eloquence is not the standard. The truth is the standard. Scriptures are the standard. And so Paul then moves on to his concern for the Corinthians. And he's kind of moved into this overall concern for them. And he puts it this way. He's concerned for them with a godly jealousy. I think the ESV says divine jealousy. And I think the reason he puts that there is jealousy a good thing? We know envy necessarily is not, but jealousy, yes. Every husband should be jealous for his wife. And God is jealous for his church. And Paul is saying here, and he's sort of playing the part of the best man here, so to speak, in this role. He's putting himself into that picture of what we would call the best man, who is in charge of making sure that the wedding comes off right and that the husband and the bride get together without any problems. And so he says, I've betrothed you. He's brought them together as this best man, and he's keeping them safe and keeping them protected until the marriage. But he uses the picture of betrothal. And this is the second thing I want to bring out. This is a more general principle, more applicational principle. But betrothal is a standard in Scripture. Very important. You may have heard the idea of betrothal before. It's a lot different than our practice of dating and getting engaged and then getting married. Betrothal, it did involve interest. Sometimes they were arranged, but it did involve interest. The usual way it happened, and you even see this back in Judges, more with like the next chapter of Samson, because he's interested in a girl and he goes and talks to his parents about it. But betrothal would say that a young man would say he's interested in a young lady, and they may have had some interaction where they realized that they like each other. And so they would go to their fathers and say, we'd like to get married. And then they would be in a, they would come together and make an agreement that was essentially a covenant. It was, and at that point they were betrothed. And perhaps for a year or so, the young man would go off and he would prepare a place for his bride. And you hear Jesus using this language. He's going away to prepare a place for us. He's using the betrothal language, okay? He's going away to prepare a place for us, and he'll come back for us. Now, in betrothal, here's the interesting thing. Once betrothal occurs, the husband, or the young man and young woman, are called husband and wife. They're legally married such that if there's infidelity in that period, it's considered adultery, not immorality. And they are not brought together as husband and wife until the end of that period when they have the marriage feast. Okay? So it's not really marriage in the full sense that we understand it. And I think that's important. I think that metaphor, that picture of our relationship to God right now is important. Let me tell you why, in terms of deception. The Scripture lays it out that right now we are betrothed to Christ. We're in a position where there's a covenant, there's faithfulness, but not consummation. Metaphors that move the consummation back are usually deceptions. They're usually into mysticism versus Scripture. They're usually into saying almost that we become God. That betrothal metaphor keeps the what we like to call the creator-creature distinction intact, which is a key part of the deception idea here. The creator and creature remain distinct throughout eternity. Our relationship to God is not one where we become God. Not when we become part of God, but we remain in a covenant relationship throughout eternity with God. And the betrothal picture keeps that intact. We are not married to God in the full sense right now, or to Christ in the full sense. That's yet in the future. And like I said, anybody who pushes that back tends to want to give you ideas outside of Scripture. And it's usually a basis for deception. So we need to be careful about that. But Paul here is using it more as his picture of jealousy. He's trying to use this metaphor of, I'm just like a bridegroom who's jealous for the bride. I'm just like a groomsman who's jealous for the bridegroom, making sure that the marriage stays pure. And so he's concerned that this marriage is become, this betrothal is going to become impure because he's concerned for deception. And that's what we see in the next verse, in verse 3. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, that's the devotion of the bride to her bridegroom, is the picture he has here again. But it also is a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and we'll talk about that. So let's look at this verse. And this is sort of one of the key ideas about deception, I think, in the whole Scripture. I'm going to spend a little more time here on this. First thing we need to recognize is that Paul believed that what happened in Eden was historical. A serpent spoke and deceived Eve. It's a historical fact. That happened. Not just a picture, it's not just a metaphor, it happened. As the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, that's how it happened. There was a talking serpent. And there's only two talking animals in the whole Bible. Does anybody know the other one? The donkey, Balaam's donkey, right? Yeah, two talking animals. So here the serpent speaks and deceives Eve. And it says, by his cunning. Now, I want you to think about something. This first point I have here, to me, is very, very important. If you start paying attention, you'll hear people refer to what happened to Adam and Eve as a temptation. I don't think that's right. fact, I'm a little concerned that in and of itself may be a deception. That what happened to them was a temptation. There's two places that event are talked about in the New Testament. It's here and over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And both places, Paul describes it as a deception, not a temptation. What's the difference? Well, if we go back to what we thought about with what deception is, what Satan was doing by his cunning was getting them to believe that they were actually doing something that was the right thing or a true thing. He had them convinced that by eating of the tree, they were actually doing the right thing. Otherwise, it's not a deception or a good thing. Now, maybe it could be as little as they thought it was to their benefit to do it. That would be a deception, yes, rather than something that would harm them. I think it can even go so far, and especially in the context Paul is presenting deception here in 2 Corinthians 11, they could have actually believed they were doing the right thing, possibly even what God wanted them to do. That's how far the deception could go. Because if you think of Adam and Eve, they did not have a sin nature. The sin nature did not come in. They were not created with a sin nature. This is very essential to biblical understanding. Human beings were not created with a tendency to sin. We were created with a possibility of sinning, but not a tendency to sin. There was nothing in the creation of Adam and Eve that made them move toward sin. They had to be deceived into that position. Now, God gave them the tree of good and evil and said, don't eat from it. Of course, you go through the whole thing with Eve. Satan's working on that one point where the law existed in their life. And he gets them to eat from it. Sin did not happen until they actually ate from the tree. Now, I've said it plenty of times. There's nothing wrong with the tree. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. Adam and Eve could have built a house in that tree. Wouldn't have been a sin. They could have put a tree swing on a branch. Wouldn't have been a sin. They could have got out a piece, I wouldn't have a knife, but maybe a piece of flint and made a big heart, you know, in the trunk of the tree and put Adam loves Eve. No sin. No sin until they ate. And so Satan had to get them to eat, and I think he got them to eat by getting them to believe by eating the fruit they were either doing a good thing, something beneficial to themselves, which is what it seems to be in the, you know, as you read it, or even to the point of thinking, well, this was what God really wanted them to do, to grow up. They were deceived. It had to appear to them as good or true, not as something that they were doing in rebellion. So many of the descriptions of what happened in the garden around the deception, actually, to me, as I listen to them, and I'm just saying this because I want your radar to start going on, sound more like they were already sinners. They already were angry at God before they ate. That can't happen. That can't happen. So Satan had to get them to the point of eating in a deceptive way so that sin then came into the world. So I just want you to think about it. It's not a temptation, it's a deception. And that's so important because, to put it bluntly, if you have sin before the fall, you end up, it's not biblical, number one, and it's really kind of a Catholic idea. And this is something that the Reformation fought against, that there was no sin before the fall. There was nothing inherent in human creation that made them tend towards sin. They had a possibility of sinning, but not a tendency to sin. And Satan brought in the deception that got them to sin, and that's what brought in sin, the sinful nature into the world. And just as that happened, and Paul says, just as that happened, I'm afraid it's going to happen to you, because they're in a position of purity with Christ again. So it's going to be deception that's going to pull them away, believing that something is true when it's not. Now, we're going to get into this in more detail, but if you look down in verse 4, what are the three things the Corinthians are being deceived by? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. That's what they're being deceived by. They weren't being deceived by sin, temptation, and the world. There is temptation there, sure. And the world is deceiving, sure. But what Paul was concerned about is they're being deceived by preaching of Jesus, preaching of the Holy Spirit, and preaching of the gospel. Truth that's just not quite true. That's where his concern was. That's why I say I think that's what was happening with Adam and Eve as well, as they were given something that really looked true. And we know the bottom line, it really plays off the word like. Satan said, you'll be like God. Well, weren't they already like God? Yes, they were made in his image. In his image and likeness. And so perhaps they're thinking, well, this is how we become like God. There's a play on that there. So I just want us to catch that as the essence of the deception. Now, Paul talks about a couple things here that he's concerned about how they're going to be deceived. One is the idea their minds will be deceived, and then the idea of simplicity. And let's talk about these for a minute. The first thing about the minds. This is a word that Paul only uses in 2 Corinthians except for Philippians 4:7. And we're going to look at Philippians 4:7, see why he uses it over there. But this is a word that Paul only uses in 2 Corinthians, and it only occurs in the Bible in 2 Corinthians and then one time in Philippians. It's a unique word for the mind. And it gets translated different ways. But when Paul tells us in the first part of 2 Corinthians that we know the schemes of the devil, this is the word he uses. The way the devil thinks. We're given in Scripture the way the devil thinks. Now, there's a popular metaphor about deception and a popular way of saying, you know, we don't really need to study a lot of things. We just need to study about Jesus. And that's true. And I don't want to bear that down, but you've heard the metaphor. It says, you know, when federal agents are trying to catch counterfeiters, they don't study the counterfeit. They only study the true bills. And that way they can spot a counterfeit. Well, that's true, but I don't think that's biblical. That metaphor gets preached a lot, but I don't think it's biblical. Here's why. The Scripture tells us to study the counterfeits as well as the truth. Compare and contrast them. See what the difference is. That's how we stay away from being deceived. And right here, when Paul says we know the schemes of the devil, that means we're to study how the devil thinks, to study how he's going to deceive us, to study how he's going to get through to us and take us away from the devotion to the purity of Christ that he's talking about here. So we need to study the counterfeits as well as the truth. Because a lot of times that metaphor is used to say, don't study Scripture. Just have some sort of emotion about Jesus. And that's the danger. Now let's look at Philippians 4:7 real quick. And I want to say something else here. I found it interesting. This is the one place Paul uses this outside of 2 Corinthians. And no other writer of the Bible uses this word. And we know the passage, but I think there's a deception in this passage as well we have to watch out for. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds, there's our word, in Christ Jesus. Okay, now what's the context? Well, let's go back up and read the context. Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. And I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Here it is. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things that I think come in this idea that can be deceiving. The first is, we'll see, Paul here uses hearts and minds, so they must be different. And some people will make such a distinction between the heart and the mind, they'll say the Bible's about the heart, not the mind. That's not true. That's not true. Here's two or three reasons why. First, the Old Testament does not have a word for mind. It only has the word heart. And everything we apply to the mind in this culture today, the Old Testament puts in the heart, like logic. Logic's a part of the heart in the Old Testament. So we don't make that hard and fast distinction that the heart is something different from the mind. The second thing is, because of that, when they get into the Greek culture, there is a distinction between heart and mind. The Scripture's trying to show the relationship of heart and mind. So they're more like what you might call two sides of the same coin. Okay, they're two sides of the same coin in Scripture. Heart and mind are two sides of the same coin. They're not different things. And a lot of people will preach about the heart against the mind, and I think that's a place for deception as well. Third thing from this passage, a lot of people say what this passage is teaching is when you pray and you get peace, you know the will of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that. But a lot of people, that's the way, say, well, I have peace about it. Okay, I'm glad you have peace about it, but that doesn't mean it's the will of God. Doesn't. Let me tell you why. Paul tells us that our consciences, in the second chapter of Romans, that our consciences will either justify our actions or condemn our actions. And he's saying in a wrong way. We can think something's right. We can have peace about it, and it'd be a deception of our own flesh
against us. Now, I'm not saying don't pay attention to your emotions. You should. But what ultimately determines whether it's the will of God or not is the Scriptures. And we need to stay close. And we need to judge by the Scriptures. Because I can guarantee you there's going to be some things that you pray about that you're still going to be anxious about, and it's still the will of God. Because we're not comfortable with what we're called to do. So we can't let our emotions be the guide here, you see. And the peace of God here that Paul's talking about, what he's saying here is when you're anxious, you're anxious, as Jack prayed earlier, about finances, or you're anxious about health, or you're anxious about relationships. When you pray and you focus on God, God takes away your anxiety and lets you know He's in charge and He's in control and you can rest in Him. That's what Paul is teaching here. He's not teaching some magical way to get an emotion to know the will of God. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching that praying to God takes away anxiety about things because we know God's in control and we can trust Him. So let's move on to simplicity. Now, simple has two meanings in Scripture. One is good, one is not good, bad. But here it's a good way. He's saying that we're to have a simple devotion. And the word is not so much like an elementary level sort of thing. But that's the way a lot of people use the word simple. Well, the word simple here means unmixed, uncomplicated. Sincere is a good translation as well. It has the idea that something is not mixed up. So he wants a focus on Christ, not a focus on Christ and other things, is what he's talking about when he uses the word simple here. But oftentimes people will say, you know, we need the simple gospel. Yes, I believe that. But when they say that, they're saying, so we don't need to study all that doctrine. We don't need to study all that teaching. We don't need a confession. We just need the Bible. That's what usually is meant when people use the word simple. And that's not scriptural. That kind of simple is actually something the Scripture warns against. It warns against that kind of simple. If you look in the book of Proverbs, the use of the word simple every time is a negative thing. It's a negative thing. We're supposed to be mature. We're supposed to grow up. We're supposed to have understanding. That's what the Scripture tells us to do. And it even warns against simplicity in some way. And that's what I want to show you over in Romans chapter 16. Paul has a warning against simplicity here. And the ESV uses the word naive here. The King James used simple. It says, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And here it is again, eloquence. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive or the simple. Being simple means you're more prone to deception. So we don't want that kind of simple, but we want the kind of simple that says our full focus is on Jesus Christ. That's the kind of simple we want. So, as I said, there's some ways to deceive here that Paul brings out that they were being deceived. They were being deceived by all these good things. Jesus, the Spirit, and the Gospel. Now, sometimes I like to call this sermon the licorice sermon. You're about to learn why. I got a few bags up here. In fact, I'm willing to share this after the sermon, too. We're going to have an altar call. Okay? Come up with a licorice. Okay. We got three kinds. All right. Three kinds of licorice. Or do we? No. Oh, why not? Go ahead. You've got it. Yeah. Licorice is the flavor of black licorice. It's the licorice root that makes it licorice, not the shape. Here's the red, which of course we all like. And I don't mind the chocolate either. But it's not licorice. It just looks like the same shape that we normally put licorice in. I have to tell you, back in, what was it, Jeanette, what year did we go? 17? Our daughter took us to Europe, and we got to go to Iceland. And if you go into a convenience store in Iceland or any kind of store, you know how you go into like Toon Totem and they got 30 bags of beef jerky? In Iceland, they have 30 kinds of black licorice. Because they're Scandinavians and they love their black licorice. And I thought, these are my people. I like black licorice. I admit it. In fact, this bag, my brother sent me as a Christmas present. He knows I like black licorice. Now, why do I like black licorice? Because growing up at my grandparents' house, it was the only candy they'd give me. And I got to like it. It was that or nothing. So I got to like it. Now, why? We know the essence of licorice is the flavor, not the shape. So what we have to look at here with all these things, Jesus, the Spirit, and the Gospel, it's not just the word Jesus. It's not just the word Spirit. It's not even miracles. It's not even saying the Gospel. But it's the essence of those things that is the truth. It's the essence of those things. Real quickly, and I'm trying to watch my time, but let's go through this real quickly. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we see something here that gives us the essence of who Jesus is. And Paul worries about deception here as well. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul tells us here that knowing exactly who Christ is to how we avoid deception from the world and its way of thinking. Okay, a good place to get that is in our confession, chapter 8. I like paragraph 2 the best, but the whole chapter 8 is dealing with what Paul's talking about here. Let me read just chapter or paragraph 2. "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." This paragraph is one of the most beautiful paragraphs in all of the English language as far as I'm concerned. And what it's doing is unpacking what Paul means in Colossians 2, 8 through 9. If we understand this about who Christ is, we won't be deceived. And basically is what he's saying. Even though Christ was joined in one person, there was a divine nature and a human nature. And they're never mixed. But there's one person there. Here's a picture I want you to have. Think about the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. And let's say there were three strands or two strands of it. One was purple, one was red. One was blue, one was red. The blue being divine, the red being human. They're mixed, they're wrapped together so that there's one crown, one person. But they're still red and blue. There's no purple in there. They don't turn purple. Our eyes might think they do, but they don't turn purple. They're still red and blue. That's what's trying to be got across here. The red and the blue, the divine and the human, stay distinct. So when Jesus was born in the stable as a baby, and he's laying there as a baby, what was the perfect Son of God doing? He was upholding the universe with the word of his power as a baby. That's what we believe about Jesus Christ. He was God, even as a baby, upholding the word of his power, but he was still a human baby. Second thing, the Spirit. Of course, this is something that gets thrown all over the place. You know, people just talk about spirit, spiritual, and it's like real easy to deceive with that. Third, the Gospel. What is the Gospel? Whenever I start talking to anybody about the Gospel, I like to ask them, what do you think the Gospel is? I ask them directly, tell me what the Gospel is. And it's funny the different answers you get all over the map. Well, Paul tells us what the Gospel is. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Very clear about what the Gospel is. I don't know if I got all the verses that I want to. I think you go down through 5, maybe, where the period is here. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the Gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, they're deceived that they really think they believe when they don't. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." So there's a real resurrection. Paul tells us the essence of the Gospel is that Jesus Christ, this one who was both God and man, died on a cross according to scriptures to pay for our sins. He was really buried because he was really dead. And he rose from death, from the grave. He came back to life. Yes, on another level now, but he came back to life. The same person came back to life. And he was seen because he really rose from the grave. That's the gospel. And Paul says, if you believe that, you will be saved. Is that what you're standing in? Is that what you're trusting in? Is that your hope? Is what Paul is saying. That is the gospel. Anything else is deception. So we have these super apostles coming in, as he likes to call them. And Paul, I think in the Greek, it's hyper apostle. Hyper apostle, because hyper was the word for super. Hyper apostles. And they were coming and giving all these ideas, a number of them. So if you go on down in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about them. And I wanted to see another aspect of deception that we need to be careful of. We're just about done here. 2 Corinthians 11. And starting in verse 13, he starts talking about these super apostles. Hold on, I didn't get the page right. Here we go. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So there are those who appear, they like to put themselves forth as apostles of Christ, as teachers of Christ and of the gospel. Then this is really fascinating. He says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now catch this. He's not saying, yes, certainly Satan doesn't show up in the red union suit swinging his tail. You know, he doesn't do that, does he? No. He says he comes as an angel of light, as if he's from God himself. And that's why we have to be careful. Light, truth, presenting himself as truth. Satan does this. He did this to Adam and Eve. That's the point. Even though he was a serpent, the way he did it was to give them what he thought was truth so they'd be deceived. And then he says this, so it is no surprise if his servants, and that was kind of a, to the super apostles, you guys are working for Satan. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These super apostles put themselves forward as if they're teaching righteousness, not unrighteousness, righteousness, but in a way that's not biblical. Either a work salvation of some kind, or what was also, and Corinth was kind of going back and forth because back in 1 Corinthians, he's concerned about unrighteousness. But they're teaching, them, they're putting themselves forward as those who are presenting the truth of God. And that's why we have to be careful. That's why we have to pay attention. Because if Satan showed up, and I like to say this, if Satan showed up, maybe not the way I'm dressed today, but you know, a lot of times I've got a full suit on and a tie. If Satan showed up in this church, he would look like the most polished, biblically aware teacher, well-dressed, and you'd like him right off the bat. That's the danger. See, that's what Paul's warning us about. It's the truth of Scripture that matters. Now, here he says that he's concerned about servants of righteousness. He does also warn us not to be deceived about unrighteousness because he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, that's true. So we have to sort out this difference. And the righteousness that we are after is the righteousness of God, which is given to us in the gospel, not our own righteousness. More than likely, these guys were teaching your own righteousness makes you right with God. But it's very deceiving because your flesh wants to hear that. Your flesh wants to be told you can be right with God by what you do. It's appealing to our flesh to hear that because we want to be equal with God. We want to think we have something on God. And that's why we have to be careful. So conclusions. The essence of the truth is black licorice. I was preaching this sermon down in the down at the Faith City Mission, is that what we call it? The homeless shelter. And one guy in the audience goes, I said, what do they call this? Well, they're right. See what it says over here? They're twists. He says, yeah, because it twists the truth.
Like, he got it.
He got it. It looks, and this tastes a lot better to most people, right, than this. And some people, and there's different kinds that come out. But this is a twist on the truth, not the truth. Although, tastes better to most people. Almost everybody likes it, right? Some people don't like it, but almost everybody likes it. But with this, you either love it or you hate it. That's usually what happens. So if you've got my point today, if you don't like black licorice, you're not a Christian. Right? You got it? You got it? Okay. So. Yeah. Discipline's coming. No. But here's the thing. Let me give us a couple of applications and we're done. First application, you picked on as we went. We have got to know the truth. We've got to know the principles of truth. I've laid out some of those basic scriptures. And we've got to study the scriptures. Because it's by the word of God. Remember when Satan tempted, and that was a temptation, when Satan tempted Christ. How did he answer him all the time? With exactly what the scripture said, not the way Satan twisted it. That's the first thing. We've got to know exactly what it says. What it means in context, not take it out of context. The Philippians 4:7 verse, I think, is a good example of that. I'm not saying that we should not be desirous of, we don't want to do something we think is wrong and be anxious about it. But at the same time, just because you're feeling peace doesn't mean it's okay. You got to be careful. There's more to it than that, is what I'm saying, okay? More to it than that. But just saying, well, I felt peace about it, therefore it was God's will. That can be deceptive. We've got to be careful. I'm just using that as an example of the kind of thing we've got to be careful of. Take the scriptures in context. Here's a more practical thing for parents. How did I learn to like this? From a young age. The gospel is not something that our palates naturally like. Paul says to the world and the flesh, it's foolishness. But I learned to like this because I was taught to like this from a young age. Parents, catechize your children. They'll learn to love the gospel. And it will be something they'll crave if you do, rather than look to the world. So all you worldly people out there, repent and come to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth that you've given us, that we know we're in a mess down here. Our parents were deceived and we're continually deceived, and we fight our own flesh. We fight a devil who's cunning and a world who has a system that makes everything that's wrong seem right. But we have your word. Help us to study it well and teach our children well so that we can stand for the truth and not be deceived. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.